John chapter 11, starting a new chapter. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and slip up your hands and we'll be sure to get you one. John chapter 11, new chapter. Boy, we're getting close to the last week of Jesus, which the main part of the rest of this book deals with that last week of Jesus Christ before His crucifixion. And the book of John is a book that is different than the other Gospels. It's not what we call a synoptic Gospel. Synoptic means the same. It's different. John is really looking to express the deity of Jesus, the godness, the bigness, the differentness, that He is completely different and separate than humanity, that He is God, was God, and will always be God. He's eternal. John sets out to dispel any myths or any ideas that Jesus was created or Jesus is less than God Almighty, God the Father. So in this book, we've been dealing with that. And we've been looking at different signs, different miracles, different statements that Jesus has been saying to and doing and demonstrating to express that He is that Messiah that takes away the sins of the world. And here this morning we come across maybe the capstone of His I Am statements, where He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Why is that important? Why is the idea of resurrection important? Well, if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, then all that Jesus said and did was in vain. That was the one identifying and proving event that Jesus was. It was like the exclamation point on His whole ministry. It was His resurrection. And here this morning, He makes the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And so let's take a look at that. If you're a note taker, you can kind of follow the outline. We're going to look at the resurrection and the life. This is part one. We're going to tackle part two next week. And the first part we're going to look at, that Jesus may be glorified. The reason for this resurrection is that Jesus may be glorified. The second part of our outline is that they may believe, that we may believe, that people may believe. That's another reason for His resurrection. And then the last part, that they may confess. And we'll look at all that this morning. And so, John chapter 11, verse 1, just on the heels of Jesus doing an amazing miracle in chapter 10, and then we finished off with this statement in chapter 10, verse 42, and many believed in Him there. And moving into chapter 11, now a certain man was sick. So here's the transition. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Here's the situation. There's a guy named Lazarus. He's sick. Jesus was familiar with Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. They were buddies. They had some sort of close fellowship. And his sisters were Mary and Martha. Some of you may be familiar with them. And we'll kind of talk about them a little more as we go along. And apparently, we don't know if there was parents involved here with Mary, Martha and Lazarus. And there seems to be this house that they lived in was a place of rest and a place of refuge for Jesus. It seems as if this was a place that Jesus was familiar with. He had become very familiar with these three individuals that we're going to look at. And upon that understanding that Jesus was very intimate with these people, somebody who He was very intimate with was Lazarus, and he was sick. Mary and Martha, very concerned about the situation. Verse 2, it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So, now giving some more insight on who this Mary is. This is the Mary that if you follow her along in the Gospels, every single time you're going to find her at a certain place. And that's at the feet of Jesus. This Mary was that Mary that was sort of a devotional woman. She was that type of woman that liked to contemplate and liked to think about Jesus. She was the kind that liked to take comfort and instruction from Jesus. She was that type of woman who you would find praying and meditating, the kind of woman that was always at Jesus' feet. So it's neat to kind of follow along and see her always at the feet of Jesus. An interesting point. But she was the one whom Jesus had come into her house, and upon his coming into her house, she broke open the expensive perfume and oils, and she anointed his feet, and then she rubbed his feet with her hair. And Judas Iscariot wasn't too happy with that, and Judas Iscariot said, "Hey, well, we could have used that perfume, that costly perfume, and gotten the money and helped the poor people out." But Jesus said, "No, she did the right thing." And what she was doing was sort of a foreshadowing of Jesus' burial. This was the same perfume and oil that they would use to bury or to cover somebody who was dead. And so if you turn with me just a little bit to your right in John chapter 12, I want to kind of look at that story and see how it fits in as a prelude or a foreshadowing to Jesus' burial. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. This gives you a little idea where we're going with our story today. There they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So this is after the event that we're going to talk about today. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why has this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but for me you do not have with me always." And so I'm not sure if she knew or not, but she did this. She anointed him as sort of a foreshadowing of Jesus' death, understanding that Jesus would die. And so back to chapter 11, verse 2, "As Mary that anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters, they sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" And notice here an important little point. I like how it says, "he whom you love is sick." It doesn't say, "he who loves you is sick." No doubt Lazarus did love the Lord. But for us, we're those who respond to Jesus' love. We're those who are really responders. And I think one of the greatest things that could be said about us is not how much we love our Lord, but how much our Lord loves us. Identifying characteristic of a Christian is that he first loved us, and all we do is merely respond to that love as Christians. Here the writer recognizes, John recognizes, that the Lord loved Lazarus. He loved him. And that initial thought really flows into everything that we are and have and do as Christians, that he first loved us. He first loved us. And so we respond to that love. A result of our response to his love is that we have salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. As a result of our response to his love, now we are endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the ministry that God has set before us in our lives. Because of His love for us and our response, He has given us spiritual gifts so that we may carry out and fulfill the work of the cross that He left with us. And so, Jesus, He loved Lazarus. In verse 4, Jesus heard that he was sick. And He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's really important. That's a real key there to understand. The sickness here is that Jesus would be glorified. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of the resurrection. The glorification wasn't the crucifixion. The crucifixion led to the glorification, which is the resurrection. That's the event. That's what's so important. Jesus, His whole dealing with Lazarus in this issue is helping us and helping the disciples to be ready for what He was about to do, to understand and comprehend. They didn't get it, mind you. They didn't get it at this point. They didn't get it at the time of His crucifixion. They got it after He was resurrected. That's when everything made sense. What's the reason for this sickness, for this pain? It was that the Son of God may be glorified. That was the purpose. How does this work for us? In the same way, when we go through difficulties and trials, when we struggle, those are the things that glorify Jesus. And what glorifies Jesus? It's not that we just go through difficult things, is it? Because everybody goes through difficult things. What is it that glorifies Jesus? It's that because we have been recipients of His love, and we're living a resurrected life, a life in Christ, the glorification comes by how we respond to difficulty. That's a big difference. It's not the difficulty itself or the trial or the circumstance that glorifies God. It's us as children of God and our response to the difficulty and the trial that glorifies God. And so, does God allow trials and circumstances in our life that are hard and difficult? Yes. And why does He allow them? So that He may be glorified by our response to those trials and to those circumstances. What is that response that glorifies God when we're going through hard things? What's the response? The response is faith. The response is that when we go through difficult situations, trials, and circumstances, that being children of God going through them, we're realizing that this is not our home. We realize that God works all things together for good. And so we go through them to glorify God by our faith. Our faith is that as we go through those trials, that demonstrates that God is good. Not the issue, not the trial, not the thing. It's our response. The good thing about that is we all have plenty of opportunities to glorify God. God is always allowing us and giving us opportunities to glorify Him. And so that's the real issue. That's the thing. It's when we go through those things, do we respond as if God is God and He's working in our life? Or do we respond as if God does not exist and God is not working, as the heathen do, the Bible will tell us? That's the issue. And so the resurrected life, the resurrection of Jesus, He is the resurrection, He is the life. As we partake in His resurrection, then we now live a resurrected life in Christ. What does that mean? That we're not the same anymore. If you've ever been baptized and dunked underwater, that's symbolic of who we used to be is going down and buried. And what comes up is a new creation in Christ, the resurrected life in Jesus Christ. And as we live a life, a resurrected life in Christ, that means that we are now different. All things are passed away, all things are new. That means now we live for heaven and not for earth. And that means that those things that present themselves that are adverse to us are things that we look at as opportunities to glorify our Father in heaven. I wonder how much we look at trials like that. I'm speaking to myself too. Here's an opportunity to glorify Jesus. Jesus looked at his difficult, adverse circumstances like that. Here's an opportunity to glorify my Father in heaven. All right. This is awesome. It's hard, but it's awesome because here's my opportunity to glorify my Father in heaven. Let's move on. Verse 5. Now Jesus, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now that's a curious statement. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha. Word gets to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says, oh, that's too bad. I feel so bad for him. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to stay right where I am for 2 more days. I'm not going to go to where they are. You would think he would rush to their help. You'd think he'd be there so quick that no more suffering and no more sorrow and no more death would set in. But Jesus says, "Oh, right. I love them so much. I'm going to let some time pass. I'm going to let Lazarus get more sick." It's interesting how God works, isn't it? And you see sort of the development of what Jesus, the Polaroid picture starting to come in focus here of how Jesus works. A lot of times, when something goes wrong, we want Jesus to rush right in that moment and just take it all away and make everything all better. But here we're seeing Jesus doesn't always work like that. He wants to do something in Mary and Martha's life that's beyond just the temporal pain. He wants to do something eternal in their life. He wants to do something deep in their life that's far from just the magic making everything better right then. And he realizes as human beings that sometimes we need more than just the instantaneous dissolution of problems. Sometimes God will allow us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a reason for that. It's not a random act. There's a very specific, purposeful reason. And so Jesus says, well, I'll let them stay there for a couple days. In verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. His disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and you're going there again? You remember following with us last week and last couple weeks that Jesus, they were really getting intense on their desire to kill Jesus. In fact, Jesus fled from Judea because of that very reason, because why his hour had not come yet. Not because he was afraid, not because he didn't want to go to the cross and die. It's because his hour had not come yet. But now he's saying, well, let's go back there. We have some more business to take care of. In verse 9, Jesus answered. Oh, I'm sorry. In verse 8, the disciples said to him, again, let's read that again. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is he saying there? As he's about to go to the place where they're trying to stone him and kill him, his disciples, no doubt, very concerned about that issue, not wanting to go back to the place of danger. And Jesus makes the statement about when it's light, when it's daytime, then that's when you do your work. That's when you operate. That's when, and then when it gets night, that's when you stop working, because at nighttime you can't see, and that's when it gets dangerous. And what Jesus is saying is that nobody could take his life because his hour had not come yet. That means that as long as he was in God's will and serving God and walking with God, that he didn't need to worry or fear about anything else but being in God's will. He didn't need to fear or worry about his time being cut short. That's a great encouragement for us who maybe have anxiety or fear. Maybe we fear for our children dying, or maybe we fear for loved ones dying. And Jesus here is saying that man has an appointed time. We need not fear about that appointed time, but we can trust in the Lord that his timing's perfect. And Jesus was here walking in the Father's will, serving his Father, doing his Father's perfect will. And he's saying he had nothing to worry about, nothing to concern himself about, because God did everything right and everything perfect in its perfect timing. That could be just a great comfort to understand that, to understand that God does have an appointed time, an appointed day. And that we can trust in the Lord for our children, for our spouses, for our family members, knowing that God has that all worked out. And nobody's life will be cut short, but everybody's life will finish at their appointed time. And so Jesus wasn't fearing going back to Judea. He was in the Father's will, and he knew his time would come, but he also knew that it would be in the right time, that no man would take his life from him. So in verse 11, these things he said, and then after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And so he's stating the reason he's going to go. Now, is he talking about sleep like many of us were doing 3 or 4 or 5 hours ago or whatever? Maybe some of you now. Was he talking about that sleep? No, he was talking about when believers die. That's a blessed thing. It's compared more to sleep than death, because it's just a transition. It's just a state where the body dies, but the spirit goes on and lives in eternity. And so he's saying, hey, we're going to go. He's really saying he's dead. He's not just asleep. He's going to point that out in a minute, and that's important to understand. He's in fact beyond death, as we're going to see next week. His body was stinking. It was oozing and gooey. And that's how dead he was. But we'll talk about that next week. But he's saying, we're going to go and we're going to do something amazing. Not just so that Lazarus might live, because I'm sure Lazarus had to be bummed out about coming back to this world and back to life. But more importantly, he wanted to do something eternal in the life of these people and in us. And so in verse 12, this disciple said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well," thinking he's just asleep. He's sick, when we're sick, we sleep a lot. And so let's let him sleep, Lord. Let's not go and bother him. No doubt they're thinking, I don't want to go with you back there and get stoned either, Jesus. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." This is just such a poignant statement about Lazarus's body being dead, but also about how we're dead spiritually in our sins before Jesus resurrects us back to life spiritually. Lazarus was dead there, and in the same way, spiritually, that's how dead we are in Christ, or without Christ. We are dead in our trespasses of sins, completely dead spiritually. It's interesting to note that there's not even a spark of life in us. spiritually before Christ. It's not even something we can get those, what are those things they put on your heart and they send shockwaves on you? What is that called, Ryan? Defibrillator? Somebody must have said. There was not even the ability spiritually for Lazarus to have a defibrillator put on his chest and spark him back to life. Why is that? Because he was dead. There's nothing there. There's nothing to bring back. That's the condition we are in without Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus, when he comes into our life, there's a whole new life. We are born again. It's not a revitalization of the old life. We're not being brought back to life from a state that we already had. We are brand new creations in Christ. And that's what happens when we get born again. We're not fixing up the old. We're not sprucing up what we already have. What we're doing when we ask Jesus into our heart is we're becoming born again. There's a new birth. There's something completely new there that had never been there before. And that's the spiritual life being born into the heart of man. That's what it means to be born again. And so Lazarus, he's dead. In verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. What? I'm glad I wasn't there? Why? Here's the key. That you may believe. That's what he's doing. That's why Jesus waited 2 days. That's why Jesus didn't rush right to their help. It's that they might believe. Nevertheless, now let us go. Let us go now. You see the issue here? Those trials, those circumstances that we talked about, those difficult things that we face that glorify God. Hopefully, by seeing this, we can embrace hard things in our life. Why? Because when we have hard things in our life as believers, as those who have new life inside of them, there's something amazing that's happening. And that's the development of our belief, the development of our faith. That James would tell us to count it all joy when we go through these various trials. Because there's something wonderful and deep and amazing that so many of us try to avoid because we don't understand what God is wanting and trying to do through the difficulty. And James would say, if you'd only understand what God wants to do, how He wants to develop you, and what He wants to give you through this trial, you would embrace them. Not sure if we're all in that place yet. I'm not sure if I'm in that place where I look at a trial and hug it and kiss it and be thankful for it. But I hope I'm getting there. I hope I'm getting there because I'm understanding that if that's what it takes for God to perfect me, for God to enrich me, for God to deepen me and make me more like Him and to use me, then it's okay. Because the payoff is much greater than the suffering or the trial or the difficulty. Would you agree with that? Have you gone through that? Have you seen God do that in your life? If you understand that, it doesn't make sense to avoid or run around or to try to get out of that which is going to perfect you and make you more like Christ. Have you ever thought that maybe that which you are going through at this very moment is an answer to prayer? Because God is trying to answer your prayer and He does it through a circumstance, through a trial, through a struggle, through a difficulty. You know about the butterfly? It starts off as what? A caterpillar? Caterpillars don't look too great, right? Those are not something you see crawling and share with everybody how beautiful it looks. But that caterpillar does something, doesn't it? It changes into something beautiful. But if you and I were to see that little cocoon and feel sorry for that struggling butterfly trying to get out of that cocoon and say, oh, look at that poor little butterfly. He can't get out. And we'd go over there and maybe help a little bit and cut open the cocoon. You know what would happen? The butterfly would die. Because the butterfly needs to struggle to get out of the cocoon to develop its wings so it can fly. The same is true for us, isn't it? We're all caterpillars here. And God's looking to metamorphosize, transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, into that beauty of Jesus Christ. And the way that it happens is through that struggle. And the way we are to respond to that struggle is by faith, knowing that God is perfecting us, trusting in the Lord, not looking at our circumstances, but looking at the Lord, claiming His promises. Because when we get in that situation, now the ball's in God's court, isn't it? Isn't it God's responsibility to prove to the world through us as Christians that His will is good and perfect and acceptable? Is that His responsibility to do that? It is. Is that our responsibility? No, God does it through us. And so what we have to do, first of all, as Jesus, we have to die like Lazarus did to ourselves. At that moment when we give up is when God starts to take over. But we have to die first. That's an important point. And so if we can see our trials and understand that, praise the Lord, He's trying to do something wonderful in my life. I can see that. I know that. And God can only do wonderful things. He only does wondrous things. And so all our job is now to trust in Him. Trust Him through the trial. Again in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to Him. And then Thomas, some of you are familiar with Thomas. Doubting Thomas, some may say. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with Him. So I think, personally, I don't know the tone. This is just my opinion. I think he's being a little sarcastic here. Oh yeah, sure, let's go, that we may die with Him too, kind of attitude. I don't know that for sure. It could be that Thomas, I'm not giving him enough credit, and he's saying, let's go that we can die with Him. But personally, I believe he's just being a little sarcastic. He's just not into the whole stoning thing and not real excited about that, and he's a little afraid. And so let's look at our last point, that they may confess. Speaking about the resurrection and the life. So Jesus, He came, He found that He had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He was dead. They didn't embalm people in those days like we do. So He was very dead. They would wrap them loosely in linen, in cloth, and they'd anoint them with good smelling stuff, like we saw earlier, that Jesus had His feet anointed by Mary with the same kind of stuff. But that'd be kind of like putting, say you went and worked out and you got super sweaty, and then you're going out that night, or say you're going out that night, maybe a big dinner party or something. You don't have time to take shower, so you just put deodorant on or something, and then you go. It's that kind of thing. It's like covering up the smell, but it's not, you know, something that's really going to help very much over a course of time. And so he's saying he was dead for 4 days. In verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. They're beginning the mourning process. This is grieving. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. No, that's very typical of Mary and Martha. Martha was busy, she's getting stuff done. Mary was sitting and thinking. Very typical. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you ever feel like that? Lord, if You would have intervened, if You would have taken action right away, if you would have taken this problem away or delivered that money to my doorstep, I know you can do it. I know you can do it, Lord. If you would have given me that job sooner or faster or taken away that sickness or pain sooner or faster, it would have been fine. But it seemed as if you weren't around. It seemed as if you didn't exist. It seemed as if you didn't care. Echoing the thoughts of, I'm sure, all of us at one time or another. But now we can see that Jesus was more concerned about something deeper than just the temporal relief of the sorrow, wasn't he? There's something much deeper that he is working here. In verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You can do anything, Jesus. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That means I know I'll see him in heaven one day, but he still died. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The I am statement. I am. I am it. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives, believes in me, and believes in me, shall never die. Here's the question. He makes a statement. Do you believe this? Wow. That's, do you believe this? He hasn't raised Lazarus yet. But he's trying to elicit something deeper in her, isn't he? Do you believe yet? Isn't that the issue that we all face? First and foremost, do we believe unto salvation, unto eternal life? And secondarily, do we believe each and every moment that God is working and active and involved? That do we believe that God is in our life working all things together for good? That's the issue that faces us as Christians. If you've been with us a bit in the Gospel of John, do you see how this theme of belief is so important? It's really the issue. At John chapter 20, John says, I write this, why? That you may believe, and believing that you may have eternal life. That's the purpose of John writing this letter. That's the purpose of what Jesus is doing here. And so for all of us, as now as we conclude and we look at our circumstances, our situations, whatever may face us, whatever we're concerned about in the future, all those things, the question is proposed to us as well. Do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is Lord? And do we believe that He's God and He can do anything? Do you believe He has a plan for your life, a perfect plan? Do you believe that all things work together for good? Do you believe that all you have to do is follow Him and that's your responsibility and Jesus will take care of the rest? Do you believe to seek ye first the kingdom and all things will be added unto you? Do you believe that? You may be saying, well, that's not happening. Well, if you've been listening, you realize there's a reason for that. Because God is trying to elicit and bring forth out of us something that's more important than any temporal thing that we may have, any present temporary sorrow, and that's that we may believe. So you put your name and you put your problem right in that statement and ask yourself the question, do I believe God is going to do this? Do I believe God? Do I believe in God? And do I believe He loves me and will fulfill His plans perfectly in my life? Verse 27, she said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe. That's the confession that He wants to elicit. That's what Jesus was trying to do. That's why He waited for 2 days. That's why He allowed the body of Lazarus to rot and stink and get all ooey and gooey. It's so we might believe. And maybe He's doing the same thing in our life. He wants us to finally just give up and say, I believe. Yes, Lord, I confess, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And if He's come into the world so that man may know Him and relate to Him, Is he still involved in our life? Is he still involved? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And so Jesus now, he's the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. I trust that your word would not return void to any of us, but Lord, that you would write it on our hearts and our minds, and that we would apply it to our life and live it and breathe it, and Lord, share it. I pray, God, for those in here who are just carrying a bit of a burden this morning, Lord, and feeling a little weighted down by circumstances and through difficulties and just things that are in their life. I just want to pray a special prayer for them this morning that they would know that they are just in a trial for their own good, because you love them is why they're in their trial, and because you want to do something in their life that far outweighs anything that they could ever imagine. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to believe through the trial. And Lord, I pray for those who may be doing well right now and may not be struggling too much and just things are kind of cruising. I just pray that they would enjoy this season as well. And I pray that they would praise you in the good times and in the bad times. And I pray for all of us that we would pray for and lift up one another. Lord God, I pray that we would care for one another. And I pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon this church and upon your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.